Let's open our Bibles together this morning to the Epistle to the Ephesians. We'll start our reading in the first chapter at verse 15, and we will read through verse 10 of chapter 2. As the bulletin informs us, the message will be based on verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2. I begin at verse 15 of chapter 1 in the first 14 verses of Ephesians is the great doxology, that is, that we give, that the inspired apostle writes, to the praise of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the wonder of our redemption and our purchase to Christ, all to the praise of His glory. And then we read at verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past He walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." May the Spirit of revelation and knowledge give us that knowledge and faith in the Scriptures. I'd like to read the text one more time. Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding richness of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." But God. In those two words is found all that is written in the 66 books of the Bible. In those two words are expressed the unsearchable wisdom and power of God unto salvation. Those two words reflect and shine out the glory of God and the grace of God. But God. Those two words are the answer, the only answer, but the answer to your sin and my sin. Those two words are the answer to the situation that you are in this morning, the trouble that has come to your soul, whatever that may be, and all that may be in your life. This is the answer, but God. This is the answer to everything that could ever be against us, but God. This is the rock of salvation upon which we have been placed, which shall never crumble underneath us. This is what we stand upon, confident that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. These two words, when grace shines into our hearts and we understand their impact, and when we understand God who speaks them, these words are refuge and strength, unshakable comfort amid every trial and every sin and every burden of all believers. They are the answer to everything. Do you hear them this morning? Are these the words that speak to your heart in your life, as you look at your life, as you know your sin? Is this comfort to you? It is, but is it to us? But God. The scripture that comes to us this morning would have us stand in this epistle, would have us stand in amazement of God's salvation, and would bring us to cherish this salvation in our hearts and to confess to the glory of God our salvation by grace in Christ alone. This epistle and our text is seeking to bring us to stand in amazement of our God, rich in mercy and grace. The Apostle Paul told us in chapter 1, verse 15, where we began to read, that when he heard of the faith of the Ephesians in the Lord Jesus and their love to all of the saints, when he heard of the evidence of the Spirit's work in that congregation, that he himself was filled with thanksgiving to God and made mention of them in his prayers. What follows after that verse, verses 17 and following, is the prayer that he makes for the church. This prayer that he makes for Ephesians, the Ephesian church, and that we make for the church is not a fluffy, is not a light, is not a rote prayer in which we are saying the words but thinking of something different. But this prayer comes from the depth of the apostle's inspired heart. His petition is that our hearts might be expanded, that our knowledge may grow deeper into the greatness of our salvation, into the exceeding greatness, the mega power of God at work in our salvation, specifically in the salvation of the church through Jesus Christ. In the whole passage, the Apostle Paul, from the original language, is expressing a deep passion to explain what ultimately cannot be explained or comprehended. He wants to show the glory of the work of God in the salvation of the church. And so he piles up words. He pushes language out to its outward extremes. He begins to invent words: exceeding greatness, mega greatness, exceedingly great grace. He invents words trying to express this truth of the glory of God in saving us. But because we know that we cannot comprehend something that is great, we cannot comprehend the greatness of grace unless we understand the contrast. He begins in the second chapter by showing us the contrast. Only when we are humbled before God can we know the greatness of God. God is great. We don't make Him great. He is great. And He is glorious. But big people, that is, people who are big in themselves, are blinded to Him. So if we are to know this, we must know first how great is our sin, verses 1 through 3. And in that light, we know and cherish what God has done for us. And we come to understand the power of two words. When we know our own nothingness, littleness, and dependence upon God, and that we can do nothing without Him, when we know that, then we come to know the wonder of two words. But God. We call your attention to those two words this morning, but God, and we will see that we have here the greatest contrast that I alluded to, followed by the greatest blessing, and this all done for the greatest purpose. With the words, but God, we are standing at the greatest contrast conceivable. That contrast is between verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 and 5. You may imagine for yourself the continental divide in North America. Everything to the east flows down, and everything on the other side of that divide flows the other direction. Everything before verse 4 in our text flows down and down to corruption, captivity and sin, and condemnation, which is ours. And everything after verse 4 flows up and up, even to the ages to come, where God will reveal all of His glory. On the one side of the words, but God, we have our deplorable, desperate, heinous, hellish condition. Not an imagined condition, but the real condition concerning ourselves. On the other side of that stand the riches of God's mercy, the life that is in Christ and being raised to eternal life. The contrast is between what we are of ourselves and who God is. The contrast is between what we would have deserved in ourselves and what God has given unto us in Christ. The contrast is between what we deserve and what God has done, between what we would have expected if only verses 1 through 3 were written in the Scriptures, and what God has actually, in reality and truth, done for us in Christ Jesus. It's the contrast simply between who I am, who you are, of ourselves, everyone in this building, who we really are, and who God is. But God. I said those are the greatest conceivable words that you can ever hear in your life. But God, the true God, the God of the Bible that I declare unto you on the basis of Holy Scripture, the sovereign, the holy, the just, the gracious God. Not a God who is some benevolent power in the sky, not someone who basically would commiserate with some of our weaknesses and urge us to do better and would say that He's certainly open to help you if you're willing to help Him, but God, the God of our salvation. So in verses 1 through 3, we look at it briefly. We note that even in our text, it is alluded to in verse 5 when it says that we are dead in sin. We look at verses 1 through 3 where we have in the Holy Scriptures the most concise statement or definition of total depravity, the depravity of all men before God, and why we must have a Savior. We see that in those words we are first of all corrupt in our sins. And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the word of God concerning us. We are dead. And the reference is to morally decayed, rotting, the corruption of death. It means that of ourselves, we have no impulse unto God, that our mind, our will, our heart, and our actions, according to God's word, are simply the desires of the flesh and minds are corrupt. We may put it this way, though outwardly we can do many different deeds, yet inwardly of ourselves, it is a red light district. There is no sin, and the Spirit reveals that truth when He shows us our depravity. There is no sin that we could not commit. We are at enmity with God. We are as a corpse of ourselves. Two, we are not only corrupt in sin, but the Bible says that of ourselves we are captive to sin. We are willingly compliant under sin. Wherein in time past, says the apostle, ye walked according to the course of this world. Walk is a deliberate step, and a step following the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that worketh in the children of disobedience. We are captive to sin. We would walk in that sin. We could not get out of that sin. We believe that sin is freedom, as the world around us believes that sin is freedom. We feel at home in sin of ourselves. We follow the power of the air. And that's the reference to the devil. And the reference there is not that the devil is floating around in the air, but that he controls the moral climate of our society, of the world, the atmosphere. And again, when the Spirit of grace is in our heart, we feel that. We feel the spiritual atmosphere of this world, like our bones. Arthritis can feel barometric pressure, so we feel, by the grace of God, the atmosphere of the devil in this world. We are corrupt in sin, we are captive to sin, and we are condemned in sin. Verse 3, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. As anyone else, as those who are condemned in hell, we too, by nature, were under that same holy, just wrath of God. That is true of everyone of our, in this auditorium, of ourselves. It's not true just of other people. It's true of us. We were children of wrath, born unto wrath, inheriting wrath. That's what we deserve. But God. But God. That's the greatest word that we could ever hear. Imagine this morning, and maybe you don't need to imagine. Imagine the deepest crisis of your soul, of your life. Imagine your whole life crashing down around you. And maybe, as I said, you don't need to imagine. You're going through that, and you feel anxiety and suffering and sorrow. You cry out today, Lord, help me. I tell you this morning, on the authority of God's word, that no matter what that might be, whether it's death, whether it's cancer, whether it's a great trial in your life, a crisis, I tell you, upon the authority in God's word, that your and my sin against God is 1,000 and 10,000 times more urgent and more threatening than that. And I tell you, on the authority of God's word, that when by grace you know that that sin, that the words but God means that he has stood up and risen by grace to deliver you from the greatest evil, my sin, that when you know that, then you know this morning that no matter what that crisis may be, as trying, as the tears come upon our face, as our souls feel ripped and torn, no matter what it may be, if you know but God, he will keep you in that crisis, and he will turn it to your good and to his glory. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. There is only one in this world that can make any difference in our life. There is only one who can deliver. There is only one who can satisfy. There is only one that can fill the heart. That's God in Christ himself. But God. That's the sound of the trumpet of the salvation by grace given of God. It's the sound of who God is. Not who we make him to be, but who he is. This is what he did. And we follow the text at verse 4 and following, and we see that the Holy Spirit is keeping the contrast going. We were dead in sin, we are corrupt, but God hath quickened us. He's made us alive together with Christ. We were captive to sin. We feel that. We feel those chains of sin holding on to us. The devil and his atmosphere around us. But God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We acknowledge that we are condemned of ourselves eternally to destruction and hell. But God, instead of pouring out that wrath upon us who deserved it, has saved us according to the exceeding riches of his grace and glory and brought us to an everlasting kingdom. And we ask the question, why? Why would he do that? That which we could never do nor deserve. Why? And the answer is, but God. We see three things here. We see his great love from verses 4 and 5 and following. We see his great love, his rich mercy, and his saving grace. His great love, verse 4, for his great love wherewith he loved us. First, we must look at his great love. But God, who is rich in mercy, for, here's the reason. Why is he rich in mercy to us? For this reason, his great love wherewith he loved us. That's always first. The love of God is always first. Think of the words. His great love. How great is God? He's eternal. He's infinite. How great is his love? It's eternal and it's infinite. When did God's love for us begin? It always was in him. God's love defies the ability to explain it. God's love is His good pleasure to bestow upon us the tenderness and compassion of His friendship and love. God's love is a particular love, as the Apostle has already made plain to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as He has chosen us from the foundation of the world, a particular grace, solely of God. God's love is sacrificial, as the Apostle is going to come in this epistle to point out as he speaks to husbands, that we are to love our wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for us, that He might sanctify us and present us as the bride to Christ. God's own love for us, in which He gave His own Son, for His great love, that's why. Number two, His rich mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, that's why. He's rich in mercy. Mercy is God's love, as it is now directed to us in our pitiful condition, in our misery. It's God's compassion. It's very similar to the word kindness in our text. God's love, God's mercy is rich. What does that mean? Well, it means in our experience. Can you think of a richer, more wonderful experience than to truly know the mercy of God to you and your sins, that He has compassion upon you? It's not only a rich thing, but it is abundant. That is, there is a treasury of mercy, that God's mercy never peters out. And so the Psalms constantly say, His mercy endureth forever. That God, who knows our weakness and our frailty, our failures and our sins, He knows we are dust, that God is filled with mercy, tenderness, and kindness towards us. And finally, His saving grace. Great love, rich mercy, saving grace. You see in verse 5, the words "by grace you are saved" are put in parentheses. And the reason for the parentheses is that this is ultimately the explanation. But God did this for us. The ultimate explanation is His saving grace. That's our answer. Grace. Grace, as you know, is God's undeserved favor. It's not just undeserved, but we are unworthy, ill-deserving sinners. And His grace is His power in Christ to do the opposite of all that we would deserve. It's the opposite of all of any contribution that we could have made or any merit of ourselves. God in grace has done this for us. We have the greatest contrast in these verses that exists between you, me, and God. We who are corrupt, captive, and condemned in sin. But God is great in love, rich in mercy, and saving grace. Oh, beloved, oh, that we would reckon with God when our pathway in life seems hopeless to us, when we believe that everything must crash down upon us, when we say, "There is no hope for my soul." Oh, that we would reckon with God. I commend to your reading today Psalm 107. And the four times of its repeated phrase, when I say them, you'll remember. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. All four times in the psalm, all that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. You say today, convicted by God, not excusing your sins, but convicting of your sins, you say they can't be forgiven. You struggle against your sins, and you say, I'm captive to that sin. Read on. But God. You say, my sorrow is too vast. My fear is overwhelming. My way is too hard, and I think that it is hid from the Lord. Read on. But God. You say, as a young person, I'm alone. I have nothing. You contemplate in depression suicide. You believe that no eye pities you. No eye notices you. You feel a deep burden that you don't want to go on in your life. Read on. But God, this God, is God, God to you. He is God. Is he God to us? Who would we want in this day other than God? If there were but one in the entirety of the universe, who would we want but this God, whose love and mercy and grace abide forever? But God. When we say that, we have peace, rest, purpose. This leads now in the text to the great blessing that God has given to us, and that great contrast between who we are and what we deserve and what God has done brings in the text us to the greatest blessing. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, hath made us alive together with Christ. The greatest blessing is spiritual rebirth. The greatest treasure is regeneration, to be born again in the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be quickened, to be made spiritually alive from the dead. And this was the blessing that the Apostle Paul had in his mind when he was expressing his prayer for the church, that we would see the great power of God in our salvation. And so in verse 1, he says, and you hath he quickened. That's what's on his mind. He wants us and all the saints of God to know the power of God to us in Christ Jesus when he quickened, when he made us alive, when we were reborn by a wonder of grace. Spiritual rebirth. That's the greatest blessing that our souls, that a human person can experience. It's a greater wonder than the wonder of God in physical conception. When we study that, that simply awes us. And we say, what is man that thou hast made him out of the dust? And the birth of a baby, what a wonder, what a miracle all of that is. But that is but a dim picture of this birth. We were born out of death. Jesus said in John 5, marvel not at this. The Son of Man quickeneth, makes alive through his word whomsoever he will. Even when we were dead in sins, we were dead. Not theoretically. We were conceived and born in sin with a depraved human nature. We were quickened with Christ by the power of God's grace, born to a new life That rebirth infused within us new inclinations. That rebirth infused within us the seeds, the blessed seeds of the knowledge of God. That new birth quickened our wills. We are born again, the great blessing. And I'd like to point out to you in the text that this is a very personal thing. So you'll see that if you're looking at your Bibles and you scan the pronouns going down from verse 1 of chapter 2, you see that he refers to you, says the apostle, and then ye, verse 2, but then in verse 3 it changes to we. And from that point on, it's the plural, we, us, we. And the point is that to the Apostle Paul, and whenever the grace of regeneration is present, this truth is not abstract. This truth is not theoretical. It is personal. The Apostle Paul, as he is inspired of God to teach these mysteries of salvation, cannot leave himself out of it. He cannot just talk about spiritual rebirth. He cannot simply lecture on this. This is a blessing that abides within his own heart and soul. He must confess it. And then he explains to us by inspiration that the basis of this blessing of spiritual regeneration is found in our union to Christ, or with Christ. Paul, the Spirit, underscores it. We were quickened together with Christ. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. He's speaking there of the blessing of our union, or what we would call the mystic union of Christ and the church, referring to the truth that God in his eternal election placed us into Christ so that God sees us in Christ. He sees us joined with Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4, he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God determined from all eternity that he would see his elect joined to Jesus Christ so that Christ would be ours. He loved us into the arms of Christ. So that when God sees us, he sees us in Christ. His life, his blessings given unto us. Note how great is the blessing. We are reborn in Christ, with Christ. Only God can give such blessings. It's not the blessing that our flesh would crave. He has not given us the promise of gold and silver. He has not given us the promise of health and ease. But he has given us the promise that we shall receive all that is in Christ. God's blessing that he gives is Christ, his life, his righteousness, his spirit, his love, his strength. God's blessing upon us is not found first or simply in what he puts around you. It's not found in that. It's found in who he put in you. God's blessing, yes, we receive all things because of God's grace, as a blessing to you, to us. But nevertheless, God's blessing is not in terms of this life, but it's in terms of His life. Not this present earthly life, but His life. That's what He's given. God's blessing is not in terms of things below, but in things above. It's according to the riches of His mercy. The currency of God's blessing is not the currency of this world. It's not drawn on the world's capital, but it's drawn from eternal, rich grace in Christ. The greatest blessing is to be born again, to be raised up together with Christ, to sit together, even now, in heavenly places in Christ. These are the blessings that give assurance to our souls. These are the blessings that direct the aspirations, the goals of our heart, the love of our heart toward God. They pull us upward, even unto Him. So we have seen the greatest contrast, ourselves and what God has done. We have seen the greatest possible blessing, that we have been raised from the dead and joined by God's grace to Christ, now and ever. And then the apostle concludes by showing us the purpose. And the purpose was the greatest purpose as well. That in the ages to come, He, God, might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God's purpose in our salvation goes beyond us. Certainly it is us. Certainly it is our joy and salvation. But that's not His ultimate purpose. His purpose is that He might show in our salvation, He may put on display before the world the riches of His kindness and grace, that ultimately He might show the glory of His own grace throughout eternity, the ages to come. Ages to come are ages in this life, throughout the ages of this world. God is always revealing the glory of His grace in the salvation of the church, in our salvation. But soon there will come the endless ages of glory. And the endless ages of glory have this for their first purpose. It's not first our peace and our joy. That's true. But its purpose is the display of who God is and His glory. God's glory, because He's God, is always His chief aim. A man might say, well, that's terribly self-centered. They'd say, well, that's just like a rich and glorious king who wants to put on display his riches and so on. That's not true. What are God's riches? God's riches are His redeemed children. It's His church. The riches of His glory is God uniting the church in Christ as His jewel. We are to be to His glory. Having heard this word of God, having searched and looked into this scripture this morning, how do you respond? Because respond, we must. When you hear the words of God, and when you hear that salvation entirely of God's grace is given to you of mere mercy for the purpose that you might be to the praise of His grace, how do you respond? When that word comes by grace to our hearts, we will want to serve Him in all godliness. We will want our lives to serve His purpose and to display His grace. We will be comforted in every situation of life. We will feel compelled from within to worship His name and to confess His name. And then there will be two words throughout our life that will control us, that will comfort us. They will control us when our faith is assailed. They will control us when our sins mount up against us, prevailing day by day. They will control us when our path in this world is dark and our strength is spent. Those two words which will lift us up, which will put peace in our heart, which will put praise on our lips, those two words are "but God." Amen. Father in heaven, we have only stammered out of the riches of Thy word. We read such verses, and we are amazed and enthralled. We are humbled. Our soul will magnify the Lord. We will rejoice in God, our Savior. May this word, Lord, be the strength and stay of our hearts in every tribulation, in every sorrow, in every burden, in every fear, in every need. May they be the words that arrest and stop a consuming anxiety, a hopelessness, and despair. Oh, let us not despair when under the hand of trial, but let us learn to speak the wonder of the words, "but God." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.